Morning, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. Oh, Easter is approaching, and as we began a couple of weeks ago, we want to continue to prepare our hearts for Easter, and particularly track with Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 21. So if you have a Bible, please do open up and turn there. Keep that open as we work our way through it. We're going to read from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. And the title I've given to this morning's message is Behold, Your King is Coming. I was pondering for a little while this week, what title shall I have? And I looked down at the passage, and then it stood out there. So you can't go wrong, really, if the title's from the passage. And there it is. Behold, Your King. Behold, Your King. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Weeks that change the world. There are many claims to the title of Weeks that change the world. The battle for the control of France as the Nazis invaded in May and June of 1940 was described as 6 weeks that changed the world. Italia 90, which for some reason is the World Cup I most remember, perhaps it was just my age, and some of you perhaps remember it, has been referred to as 4 weeks that changed the world. The banking collapse of 2008 has also been more recently termed 3 weeks that changed the world. Maybe other historic weeks will come to your mind as well that could compete for this title of weeks that changed the world. But in the end, there's really no competition. Without a doubt, no week in all of human history has ever been more significant, more world-changing, more life-changing and hope-giving than the final week of Jesus' life, which begins with the events that we've just read about. It's striking, in fact, how much time each of the gospel writers give to this final week of Jesus' life. You think about it, with 33 years-ish of his life to talk about, or 3 very busy years of ministry, still, Matthew's gospel devotes over a quarter of its length to Jesus' final week. Nearly a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the same, a quarter of Luke, and nearly half of John. Jesus is the most important person that ever lived. But of all that he taught and did, clearly in the gospel writer's thinking, Jesus' final week is the most significant week in all of human history. And over these next 8 chapters in Matthew, all of which take place in 8 days, Jesus will enter Jerusalem, cleanse the temple, challenge the religious leaders, institute the Lord's Supper, be arrested, put on trial, beaten, condemned, and crucified, and then 3 days later, rise again. If this were a movie, chapter 21 would be the very obvious beginning of the climax. And so imagine the music now is beginning to swell. Everything has been leading here, not just the last 3 years, not just the last 33 years, no, all of history and creation has been waiting and preparing for these next 8 days. Ever since God promised the serpent in the Garden of Eden that one day he would send a serpent crusher, Finally, the serpent crusher is approaching the gates of Jerusalem. Finally, the king is coming to take his throne. And everything here in this passage this morning is designed to help us see the identity of this king and the nature of this king and show us as a result how we should respond to this king. The triumphal entry is the point at which Jesus now fully pulls back the curtain and fully reveals his kingly credentials publicly for all to see. And now we might wonder, hasn't all of Jesus' life and ministry been about him revealing who he is? And the answer, of course, is yes, it has, but not to the extent Jesus is now going to openly reveal himself. Several times before, Jesus had actually told, you might have seen this in the Gospels, he'd actually told the people he healed not to tell others about what he'd done. In Matthew 9, after healing two blind men, we read that Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But now something has clearly changed. At the end of chapter 20, Jesus again heals two more blind men. One of them is Bartimaeus that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. He heals two more blind men, but now he gives them no such warning not to speak. They even cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Giving him a kingly title, a messianic title. That's a king of the world title. And Jesus doesn't bat an eyelid. He says nothing to silence them. The time has come for Jesus then to publicly reveal his kingly credentials. And every detail in this passage this morning is designed to grab our attention and to say to each one of us here this morning, "Behold, here is your king." How will you respond? There's lots here, but I just want to draw out three themes in particular today. First of all, we're going to see the king revealed, then the king revered, and then the king's humility. So first of all, the king revealed. Picture the scene here. Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem. They've already traveled most of the 17-mile uphill journey from Jericho to Jerusalem on foot. So they're all walking with an increasingly large crowd of followers gathering around them along the way. It's Passover festival in Jerusalem, and so Jewish pilgrims from all over the land are making their way to the city to celebrate. And it's thought that up to 500,000 Jews would descend on Jerusalem at this time of year to celebrate Passover. And so here they are, all traveling by foot along the road. So this crowd followers around Jesus is likely now in numbering in the thousands. As they get closer to Jerusalem, all of them walking the path together. But then, with just a couple of miles left to go, Jesus stops and sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to fetch a colt, the young foal of a donkey, like a baby donkey or a new unridden donkey, for him to ride the final part of the journey. And if our props budget was bigger on a Sunday morning, at this point I would wheel in a donkey. But there it is. We can't do that, so you just have to imagine it. But imagine the donkey. So here is now Jesus in the midst of this great crowd. They're all still walking, but Jesus is now riding towards the city on a donkey. Well, we might well think that's a bit strange. It doesn't seem particularly impressive. It seems actually quite unimpressive. Why is it worth mentioning? I mean, we've all seen celebrities and important business people intentionally turning up to events in impressive-looking vehicles. People understand that the vehicle you ride in, it says something about you and how important you are. And so we see business executives making a statement as they pull up in a stretched limo to an important meeting. We see celebrities making a statement as the roaring engine of their £300,000 sports car drives up to the red carpet and they get out, looking so impressive as they walk into the premiere. What would we think, though, if those kinds of people turned up bobbing along instead on a donkey? We'd think it bizarre, wouldn't we? It certainly wouldn't seem like much of a statement of their importance. We'd think perhaps they're in the wrong place and they're not the people to be looking at. We'd wonder if they really had the right credentials to be walking a red carpet. But clearly that's not how this swelling crowd around Jesus and the onlookers ahead of them in the distance looking out from Jerusalem. That's not how they perceive what Jesus is doing. And that's because they know something perhaps we don't. They know the significance of someone who is now openly being called the Son of David, riding up to Jerusalem on a donkey. They know their Old Testament. And for those of us who don't know it so well, Matthew helps us out. The gospel writers often help us out like this. He says, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And of course, this is the reading that Tim began our time of worship with earlier on, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This, Matthew is saying, this strange sight before you is the fulfillment of a promise God made long ago through the prophet Zechariah, that one day he would send his king, the rightful king, the ultimate king, the king of all kings, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's who the daughter of Zion is. And that king, God said, is going to come mounted on a donkey. In particular, on the colt of a donkey, a young foal. Now, some of them there may even have remembered an even older promise, going further back still into Genesis 49, when Jacob pronounced a blessing on his son Judah, saying, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. So we hear donkey and colt in our time, in our context, and we might think of a ride along the seafront or of what you might have to do if you can't afford a car to get to an event. But they hear donkey in their context, and with all that they know, all of God's promises, coupled with all that they've seen recently of Jesus, and immediately everyone there knows, Jesus is now boldly and publicly identifying himself, revealing his kingly identity. This is Jesus now saying to thousands of people around him and in the city ahead of him, in the city of the great king, he's saying, I'm the one the Old Testament was talking about. I'm the son of David, from the tribe of Judah, riding on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem as the rightful king. Here I think, is something that it's good for us to get to grips with about Jesus. And a lot of people in our world today don't realize this about Jesus. Jesus is the most humble person who ever walked the earth, but he was never modest about himself. Unbelievably humble, yes. Always so full of kindness, compassion, tenderness, unfailing in putting the needs of others before himself, willing to stoop down and serve even the lowliest of people. But at the same time, Jesus was never modest about who he is and what he had come to do. He was continually making the most incredible statements about himself and about his identity. Just think for a moment about some of the I am statements, for example, that he makes in John's gospel. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Or he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. These are grand claims for anyone to make. They're just scratching the surface of the claims that Jesus made about himself. Jesus was never backwards or reticent in confronting people with the truth of his identity. Now, why mention all of this? Because one thing we have to realize here is that this triumphal entry was not by accident. This is not a series of fortunate events, not a bunch of coincidences. It wasn't that Jesus just so happened to be approaching Jerusalem at this time, at this point in his life, at the beginning of Passover. It wasn't by accident that this great crowd of pilgrims are thronging around him there to witness what he is now going to do. It wasn't by accident that there was a donkey and its foal just waiting in a nearby village for him to send for and use. It wasn't by accident that his choice to ride the final few miles into Jerusalem on that donkey just so happened to fulfill the ancient promises of God about a coming king. Jesus has deliberately orchestrated and arranged all of this, everything here, to make the boldest in-your-face statement to the thousands looking on then, all of the people around him, and to make the same bold statement to every one of us sat here this morning, to you and me as we listen to God's word. Riding into Jerusalem like this, Jesus is in our faces making an announcement, "Behold your king." Your king is coming to you. The promised king, the rightful king, to whom all things belong, to whom the obedience of the nations is due, behold, your king has arrived. The question then that arises from that is, how should we respond? What is the right response to such a king? Well, that brings us to a second thing I would like us to see here in our passage this morning, and that is the king revered. One response, first of all, actually, we see in verse 10 is Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" So that's one response we see here. And that word stirred could literally be translated as quaked. The people quaked at the sight of Jesus riding in like he owns the place. And the earth itself will quake on Good Friday and again on Easter Sunday, but even here 5 days earlier, the sight of Jesus approaching Jerusalem on a donkey is sending a seismic shock through people's hearts. And it leads them to ask a really good question. Who is this? And so perhaps the first question to ask ourselves as we think about our response to the triumphal entry is, are we too freshly stirred by this same sight this morning? Does witnessing Jesus here approaching Jerusalem on a donkey, does it send a seismic shock through our hearts? Whether for the first time or the thousandth time, does it cause us to ask the question again, yes, who is this? Really, who is this? Because you see, receive Jesus or reject him, the one thing we cannot be here is indifferent to his claims to be our king. As I've said, he's getting up close in our faces this morning. He is insistent that we look and see and we don't remain indifferent. And yet indifferent is, of course, how so many people in our world want to treat Jesus today. People say, I like Jesus for some of his moral teaching. I like his example of loving and serving one another. But I'm just not the kind of person who'll believe that he's more than a good teacher, that he's actually the rightful king of me and everyone and everything. I don't want to reject him, they might say, but I also don't want to bow down to him. I just want to take the middle ground. Surely that's the safest ground, isn't it? Take the middle ground. I just want to respect him. It all sounds very moderate and reasonable. The problem is, Jesus will not allow us to occupy the middle ground. He won't allow us to sit on the fence. Either he is who he said he is, behold, your king, or he's a fraud. He's nothing. We cannot simply say he's just a good man. As someone once said, Jesus Christ, when he comes to any city or anybody, says, crown me or kill me, but there is nothing in between. Jesus, then, you see, is not bashful about confronting us with his kingly identity. He is blatant, and he is intent on pressing every single one of us to respond. Now, it is true that this excited and exuberant crowd around Jesus, they don't yet fully understand what their king is about to do for them when he arrives in Jerusalem. They don't understand. But still here, at least in seed form, is a picture of what it looks like for us to rightly respond. And so we read in verses 8 and 9, most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we see something of the right response here, both in what they do and what they say. First of all, in what they do, they lay out the equivalent of a red carpet for Jesus, except it's a green carpet with I don't know what color cloaks are, kind of brown, so it's a browny green carpet. But the same idea. They're giving him a royal welcome, just as Israel's anointed kings of old were welcomed by God's people. So they spread their cloaks on the road before him, and others spread palm branches. This great crowd, they are vividly and personally and happily demonstrating their submission to their king. All around, they are gladly bowing down to him and honoring him. And then we see them, we hear them responding verbally as well, loudly expressing words of worship and praise. So they call him, again, the Son of David. They're giving him now his kingly title, recognizing this is the promised Messiah. They address him as their rightful king, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is sent by God and is God. And with that, they also shout Hosanna, which is a mixture of both prayer and praise. This word essentially just means save or save us. So they're crying out to him to save them, but with that same word, they're also praising him as the one who is mighty to save. They are praising the Savior. And then they finish with Hosanna in the highest, which I think is just a way of declaring that Jesus is to be praised everywhere, even up to the highest heavens themselves. Again, of course, at this stage, they don't fully understand what they're saying, but still what they are doing and saying is right, and it is instructive for us here this morning. This is the right response to our rightful king as we recognize his rightful rule over us. As one commentator puts it, Phil Ryken, he says, we don't just lay down our cloaks. I mean, many of us don't have cloaks. He says, though, we lay down our hearts before him, throwing down our wills in absolute surrender and asking Jesus to govern everything we think and say and do. Now here, I'll be honest, and maybe this isn't surprising, this is the bit that really challenged me personally this week. This question of, do I lay down my heart and my will in surrender to him? Do I even aspire to do that, to lay down my will, lay down my heart before him? I wonder if at times I lose sight of his kingly identity altogether. And maybe you feel the same. I wonder if actually that's a very real risk for all of us, to lose sight at times of his kingly identity. That over time, if we don't take care, that aspect of who he is can become eroded and diminished in our thinking. And so we might think of him in all sorts of other real and true ways. Certainly, perhaps we still think of him as our savior, but we stop thinking about him as our king. It's certainly possible. The problem is, if we do lose sight of his kingly identity, we'll likely begin treating him like he's just some add-on, some additional benefit to our lives, like he's this extra vitamin supplement or a healthy diet choice or like a special policy for life insurance, rather than he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom everything in our life ought to be surrendered and to which we ought to bow down. This king revealed here ought to be revered in every way. This king really does demand and deserve our whole hearts. Christ is worthy of all our worship, all of our love and adoration, heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is worthy of the best part of our life and our energy and our devotion. This crowd may not have got everything right, but they have one thing right when they realize our king is in the midst of us, and so we're going to bow down and worship him with great enthusiasm. And now there are many applications that could be made here. We could do a whole series on what does it look like to live with Jesus as our king. But I wanted to just make one application in particular, which I think might especially be timely for us as a church. As a church, we have always believed that there is no other time of the week so significant as Sunday mornings. When we say that Sunday is the best day of the week and Sunday mornings is the best part of the best day of the week, that's not just hyperbole. It's certainly not sales speak, like we're just trying to big up the Sunday service so that we all come. It is the simple truth, because on Sunday mornings, we gather together like this crowd to worship our King. And so I'd like to suggest one practical application that I think would be helpful for us to consider as we strive to grow together as a church in devotion to our King, one amongst many. And that is for each of us to review how we personally approach and view our time together on Sunday mornings. I'm sure you've noticed that we very intentionally begin each service together, each worship time together, with a call to worship. And we don't do that just because it's a mere formula, it's tradition, or we've got to have some way to start. No, we begin there each week because every week it sums up the very purpose for which we're gathering. We are together here to worship, to sing and to pray and to sit under God's word and to build each other up. This is our corporate worship time. Not just the singing as well, but everything we're doing, sitting under God's word at this moment. Down the ages and throughout church history and biblical history, God's people have gathered together at set times and in set places for corporate worship. And so a call to worship, it seems like the most appropriate way for us to begin our time together each Sunday. It's very intentionally a divine invitation to us as a gathered church. But one thing I've noticed increasingly in more recent times, and maybe you have as well, is that often only half of us are gathered here when the call to worship goes out. And I don't mean that people are away. I mean, often the hall is half empty when we begin the call to worship and we begin to sing, and then maybe 5 minutes later, our numbers have doubled. Now, please hear me really carefully. I've thought really carefully about this week, how to share this in the most helpful way, how to make sure you don't misunderstand me. I know there are all sorts of legitimate reasons why sometimes one or more of us can't be here on time. It could be ill health, transport challenges, unforeseen circumstances, broken bass guitars, that happens, small children who take an age to get out of the house. It wasn't that long ago, I can remember what it's like getting children out of the house. It is like herding cats. Sorry, kids. Cats are lovely as well, so it's a compliment, but not easy to herd. There are very understandable exceptions, always. So I'm not criticizing at all. I'm just challenging myself here too. Just trying to think about how we can apply this to help us eagerly worship our King as we gather together. Here's why I think this matters. Going back to our call to worship, when God addresses us through his word at the start of our time together on a Sunday, when he calls us to worship, that's what's happening. It's not Tim this morning, really. He's reading God's word. It's God calling us. It's not a trivial thing for us not to be here, ready and prepared and listening. And if a good number of us are not here on time regularly, it will begin to have an effect on even those of us that are here. It will diminish and erode in our minds the significance of coming together for corporate worship as we look around at lots of empty seats. Now, again, we completely recognize that we all move through different seasons of life. Again, I know that especially with young children, it isn't always easy. Maybe the current season you're in, it isn't possible to get here any earlier than 10:30. But at the same time, can I just make a grace, not law suggestion? And I say grace, not law. This is not a rule. This is just an encouragement. You won't be judged one bit if you can't do this right now. Let me just say the last thing I want is for any of us to be arriving next week late. And, you know, it could be me if something's happened. Could be you. I don't want anyone arriving late and feeling like now everybody's looking at you and judging you. We won't be. We love you. We're all late sometimes and often for very legitimate reasons. And we will assume that that is why. But what if many of us redefined in our minds what time our gathering together begins each Sunday morning? Here's just one way that we could do this together. What if we redefined in our own minds what time our gathering begins? What if we started to think, those that can, of our time together beginning before 10:30, maybe at 10:20 or 10:10 or even 10 a.m., as a way of demonstrating even greater devotion and reverence for our King? Let me paint a little picture of what it's like church beginning a little bit earlier in that sense in our minds. If you can come at 10 a.m., there is an opportunity to come in relaxed, not running through the car park, heart racing, breath, panting, and we can begin to talk and encourage one another. That's what I know many of you do who are able to come that bit earlier. I think there's a genuine reason why the setup team are looking, they look so welcoming and so happy on a Sunday morning. It's because they genuinely enjoy being here together, getting things ready, being here early and serving like that. Or you might be able to arrive at 10 past 10. And for those of us who aren't then caring for small children, there is our pre-service prayer meeting. And in that meeting, we are praying, asking that God would prepare everyone's hearts to show us more of Christ our King in our service together. We're praying in that meeting that he would richly pour out his blessings on everyone who's going to be gathering here at 10:30. And then if you're there or you come in at 10:20, still 10 minutes to greet people and find our seats so that the vast majority of us can be here ready and eager to worship in this room at 10:30, ready and eager and thinking about the fact God is about to address us and call us to worship together as his people. God is going to invite us to come with humble hearts and bowed knees and hearty cries of hallelujah to our King. It might seem like a sacrifice for us to get here earlier on a Sunday morning if you're not doing that already, but I would simply attest to the fact, as I'm sure many others would as well, that it is well worth it. It pays dividends in helping us to come, helping us to better engage with the most significant 90 minutes of our entire week as we come together to worship our King. Worshipping such a great King is not a half-hearted affair, but a wholehearted affair. And it's also a glorious affair. It's not a life-sucking affair, is it, to worship this King? Those of us that know him know that's not the case. It is the most refreshing and life-giving thing we can ever do. And that is because, as we're going to see here now, thirdly and finally, and very briefly in our passage this morning, we see the King's humility. And I say briefly because this is what we're going to be seeing again on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. But did you notice one of the most amazing words about this King in Zechariah's prophecy? Verse 5, "Behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." He's humble, mounted on a donkey. This great crowd around him, of course, they recognize his credentials as king. He's riding on this donkey. But still, a lowly donkey is not the normal choice, the normal transport choice of earthly kings and rulers. Earthly conquerors come riding in on proud stallions or mighty war horses or in chariots surrounded by soldiers. That's what earthly conquerors do. But God's promised king comes riding on a lowly donkey, which even if the Old Testament does talk about that's how my king one day will come, still it's the steed of a servant. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, in God's kingdom, leadership, even kingly leadership, is completely different to the world's leadership. Even the king himself, even the king of the universe is a humble king, a servant king, a meek and gentle king who comes riding on a donkey into a hostile Jerusalem. And that's the other final and beautiful enigma at the heart of this picture here of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. For there were times in the Old Testament when Israel's kings would enter the city on a donkey, but only at times of peace, not war. They would only do it at times when the victory had already been won. But here in Matthew, the victory hasn't yet been won. Not only is there a Roman occupier in Jerusalem, but far more importantly, sin and Satan and death are still reigning and ruining people's lives. The battle for which Jesus has come is still ahead and not behind him. The victory is not yet won here. What is he doing then, riding in like this on a donkey? We have to wonder, how is he going to win? How is he going to be victorious over such incredible enemies as sin and Satan and death? How is he going to overthrow and defeat all the enemies of his people when he comes humbly and gently riding on a donkey? Any general who rides into battle on a donkey is going to be slaughtered. But that is precisely the point here, isn't it? That's what the excited and worshiping crowd haven't yet grasped. That even though they're rightly crying out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," they still haven't understood how he is going to save us. They still haven't grasped what he's often explained to them, that he's come not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The king is riding forth here. Riding forth to rescue his enemies. Riding forth not to condemn us, but to die for us and so make peace forever. It is Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jesus is riding forth to offer up the only Passover sacrifice that could ever truly save us from sin and death and give us life and freedom everlasting in his kingdom. He is riding forth to offer up himself. He is going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world, for you and for me. And that is why we so eagerly trust him and why we so joyfully bow down to him. That is why we adore him and want to give our lives to him. For he loves us more than he loves his own life. As the old hymn says, it is love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And in response to that love, we gladly say, have it all. Lord, my life is yours. Listen to this. When John Newton preached on Zechariah 9 back in the 17th century, he explained how wonderful it is to give our lives to Jesus and to serve him entirely, to serve this humble and gentle king. He said, "Happy are these his subjects who dwell under his shadow. He rules them not with that rod of iron by which he bruises and breaks the power of his enemies, but with his golden scepter of love. He reigns by his own right and by their full and free consent in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they have at all times access and from whence they receive in answer to their prayers mercy and peace, the pardon of all their sins, grace to help in every time of need, and a renewed supply answerable to all their wants, cares, services, and conflicts. This then is our King, mighty and merciful, so high and yet so humble, altogether worthy and wonderful, the giver of grace in every good thing. Behold, your King has come to you," God says. And we reply, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you this morning for our mighty saving King, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we thank you for revealing him again to us this morning in all of his majesty and in all of his humility. Thank you for sending him to the cross for us and then for raising him from the grave for us. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to gladly bow down to him now and surrender our hearts and surrender our lives to him to find freedom in making all of life about him. Because in him you have given us life with you forever. Oh Lord, may his kingship be known. May his name be praised throughout the nations more and more, including in our lives and our homes and our church. For his glory we ask. Amen.